chapter 26, paragraph 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor does their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man has in his goods and possessions. So this, continuing the theme of the communion of saints, we've seen that the people of God are united to Christ and therefore united to one another in him. This is to come to expression in corporate worship and also in seeking one another's good in spiritual things and in temporal things also. Here we come to two heresies that are an abuse of this truth of the communion of saints. So we're looking at the communion of saints and two heresies to avoid. One is communion in the divine substance, and the other is communion of property among the saints. First of all, then, communion with God does not make us divine. So the confession says, this communion which the saints had with Christ does not make them in any wise partaker of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect. This heresy, or something like it, was held by certain mystics in earlier times. A form of it is held by the Mormons, and also more recently various forms of, well, not so recent forms of pantheism, but more recently the New Age movement is pantheistic, that is, that everything is God. It's also called monism. There's only one substance, everything is divine. And there is an obliteration of the distinction between the creator and the creature. And in one way or another, the New Age movement propagates that falsehood, that heresy. A verse to keep in mind, or a verse that is abused in this connection, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence after your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and so on. This verse does not teach that we become divine, or that we become indistinguishable from God himself. The partaking of the divine nature in view is the partaking of his holy character, still as distinct creatures, distinct from our Creator, but becoming like God in holiness of character. You can see that from the context. It says that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, so that instead of being children of the devil, we become the children of God. We become partakers of his holiness. We become conformed to the image of his Son. And we know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But it involves no blurring of the distinction between God and man, God and his people, God and his creation. Colossians 1:18 is given in our confession of faith, it's proof text. Colossians 1:18. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Here it is clear that Christ remains distinct from his church. Verse 17 is said, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ is the creator, but he is the head of the body, the church. And that means that although he is, the church is united to Christ, there is a union, there is no confusion, and there is no absorption. Christ and the church are distinct. The head and the body are distinct. They're united, but they are distinct and distinguishable. And only Christ has the divine nature. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was a God. He remained God when he became a man. And no other man has a divine nature. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. We'll read from verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The apostle is saying that meat offered to idols, the idols don't actually, are not and do not represent actual deities. The demons indeed are behind idolatry, the false powers of darkness, but the actual gods themselves do not exist. There's only one God. And in exposition of that, he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He's saying the one true God includes God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen at other times why the apostle virtually always uses God of the Father and Lord of Jesus Christ. But it's not because Lord expresses any inferiority to God. It's because it is in Christ that Jehovah, the Old Testament term, which is translated Lord in the New Testament, that it is in Christ that Jehovah, the triune Jehovah, makes himself known as Jehovah, as the covenant God, and as the sovereign Lord who will vindicate his name against all enemies. And so Christ, as the mediator, is the Savior of his people, and he is that man whom God hath ordained, by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. All judgment is committed to him, because he is the Son of Man. It is Christ the mediator who makes known God's salvation, and Christ the mediator who will judge the world in righteousness. And these are features of God as revealed as Jehovah, as the sovereign, independent, self-existent God and judge of all, and yet the covenant faithful Savior of his people. But here the apostle is saying there's only this one God, including God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Mormonism represents salvation as meaning becoming gods, then it is indeed impious and blasphemous. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. As the Lord, as Jehovah, as the sovereign, independent God, he will not give his glory to another. He will not ultimately suffer that anything that belongs to him should be attributed to another. There is then no transference of God's nature or of his incommunicable attributes. By the term incommunicable attributes, we mean those attributes of God which cannot belong to another and which are uniquely divine. God is holy. His people are made holy. His holiness in that sense is communicable, not holiness in the sense of the infinity of God, which makes him distinct from his creatures, but in terms of purity of character. But the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, these things cannot and will not and never will be conveyed to men. Men will never be omnipotent. The redeemed will not be omnipotent, nor will they desire to be omnipotent. They will be happily content to be creatures at peace with and in communion with their infinite Maker through the Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king in a sense infinitely above the kingship of any mere creature. And he only hath immortality. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. Man, the creature, cannot take in the full glory and majesty and greatness of God. That's why in heaven we will be satisfied forever with ever fresh discoveries of the greatness and glory of God. We will never, as it were, become used to the greatness of God in the sense of it ceasing to awaken within us joy and blessedness and rejoicing. Psalm 45 and verse 7. Psalm 45 and verse 7. Psalm 45, 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And it gives the reference, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, where this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told that something is true of Christ which is not true of others. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. This is referring to the work of the Spirit in equipping Christ, the mediator, in all his work. But the main point to grasp here is that even as man, there is still a distinction, and that that's why the confession is saying that we are not to be equal with Christ in any respect. And that is true even with respect to the work of the Spirit in equipping Christ as the mediator. So, the communion with God, our union with Christ, does not make us to be absorbed within the Godhead. It does not make us equal with God. It does not make us equal with Jesus Christ. The distinction between God and man remains. The distinction between Christ the head and his people the body remains. Secondly, no communion of property. No communion of property. This idea that the communion of the saints means there must be common ownership has reared its head from time to time within professing Christendom, shall we say. It was advocated by some early German Anabaptists and at different times by different sects. It is one thing to see our property, our goods, as to be used under Christ for his glory and for the good of his people. But that is not the same as abandoning all property rights. And given as a proof text, Exodus 20:15, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, if common property rights were to be the norm, there would be no need of saying thou shalt not steal, because how can you steal if everybody owns everything? In other words, stealing presupposes rights of ownership and property, and there can be no theft if there is no personal ownership. So the eighth commandment presupposes a right of personal ownership. The same in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the former thief isn't just to say, well, now among us Christians, we all own everything. No, he is to work so as to possess, so as to not only look after himself and his family, but as he is able to give to others as they have need. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. The matter of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll read from verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So here the Apostle Peter, in confronting Ananias, because he had kept back part of the price of the land, he doesn't confront him with keeping it back, but he confronts him with the great wickedness of pretending that he was giving all when he wasn't. But in so confronting him, he acknowledges that Ananias had the right and the power to give what he wanted to give. It belonged to Ananias under God. But his sin was in the pretense, not in the ownership or in the giving only of part of the price. The existence of the rich and poor in the church is presupposed in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? There it is assumed that there are those who are rich and those who are poor within the Church of God. Because none should be left so poor as to be without the necessities of life. But nevertheless, it's quite obvious that communism within the church was not practiced. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to give what they can to those who have need. So there is to be a readiness to give, but there is no assumed communism of goods. Always, you see, our sin tends either to go openly against God by simply rejecting the authority of His Word, or else by going beyond it, or seemingly beyond it, in a pseudo-spirituality. We're all by nature either lawless or Pharisees. And these two things, lawlessness and Phariseeism, the taking away and the adding to God's law, Phariseeism, although it adds outwardly, it takes away inwardly anyway, but these two things, lawlessness and Phariseeism, have a shared root in human pride. We want to be the lawgiver. We want to show that we know better than God. Hath God said, No, we know better. We'll take away, we'll add, we'll make our own rules. And Phariseeism is as wicked as lawlessness. And we must understand that, and we must be conscious of that tendency within us to make sinful what God has not declared sinful, as well as to declare righteous what God has declared unrighteous. The truth is glorious. Our union with Christ and our union with one another in Him is glorious. It's a wonderful privilege, an immense blessing, and a rich mine of truth for us to explore in the Word of God, and it needs no tinkering from any of us. Amen.